that I was ministering in a missionary conference in Nottingham in England. And I was giving the ministry messages in the conference. And one of the missionaries there was a man called Peter Headley. Now, Peter Headley is a real dynamic character. Many years he was a missionary in Italy. And he is now makes visits to Italy on a regular basis, and also makes visits to Albania. And he was giving a report on Albania. Albania was one of the most strong communist states, and backward communist states, in Europe. And about the last to fall. Apart from communism, its inhabitants would be Muslim. And when the communist government fell, many of the Christians in Italy and many Christians from assemblies in Italy went across to Albania. And in a very short time, these people who had never heard the gospel responded to the gospel. And Peter Headley was showing us slides of the assemblies which were formed in Albania, to which he ministers. And so quite a work has been done in Albania since communism has fallen. And it's interesting to notice that and to see how God works, because before that, no missionary was allowed into Albania when the communist government was in existence. Now, we don't really foresee God's ways, and we only dimly understand them. But is it perhaps, could it be, that this disaster which has happened, God will overrule in his mercy and bring Kosovo into Albania where the gospel is preached and into contact with Christians, just as Adrian has got into contact with some. And that they might hear the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus and go back into this province, if NATO has its way, where Muslimism, Islam, is still in control, and bring back with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that would be great if that happened. We need to remember also, I think, that as well as the problems in Kosovo and these poor people who are suffering so much, it is worthwhile to remember that there are Christians in Serbia, born again Christians. There are quite a number of assemblies in Serbia. And before we came out, we had a letter read to us from some believers in one of the assemblies in Serbia. And the problem that they have is that they bomb like all the other Serbians. They don't get any exemption because you're a Christian from bombing. And they in shelters at night, like the other Serbs. But of course they don't know what's going on in Kosovo, because the television is controlled by Slobodan Milosevic. And so they only see one side of the picture. But at the same time, what the letter was telling us was the hardships that they were enduring. So we need to remember also that we have brethren and sisters in Serbia who don't know the truth of the matter, but we need to pray for them as well. Now, let's turn, shall we, to the Word of God, and we're going to turn to the Gospel of John again. We were looking at the Gospel of John, and we're seeking to follow some main themes through this Gospel. And I want this evening to look at another theme in this Gospel. We looked on last Tuesday at the author of this book, that is, the human author of the book, and we looked at the little phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is used to describe him. Now, I'm not looking tonight at the author of the book. I want to look at the subject which he is concerned with. And having said that, this particular book was written that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what the 20th chapter tells us. And of course, the main theme which runs through this book is the deity of Christ. But I just want to look at one little side feature of that theme, and that is, I want to look at the glory of Christ. I want to consider his glory as portrayed by John in this book. And we will be turning the pages of the book to pick up the theme as we go through. So would you turn with me, first of all, to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and we'll start at the beginning. Though really, there was no beginning. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And what is the writer talking about when he says that? And what things were said by Isaiah? And when did Isaiah see his glory? Well, let's go back for a moment, and we're going to look at the verses which immediately precede it. Verse 40. Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And where is that found? That is found at the end of chapter 6 of Isaiah. And what does chapter 6 say about it? Well, chapter 6 starts in this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I beheld the Lord high and lifted up, and his whole train filled the temple. And there were seraphim before him who cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Says John, you know, when Isaiah wrote those things, he spoke of Christ. When he saw his glory. So back in Isaiah chapter 6, in this great scene in which Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it was a scene of stupendous glory, in which the great seraphim, who were the guardians of God's throne, veiled their faces before the supreme holiness of God. And we are told that the one who sat upon the throne was the one who became, as far as this chapter is concerned, the one who was known, rather, as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that establishes two things for us, first of all. Quite clearly, it establishes for us the deity of Christ. Because the one who sat upon the throne, who John says was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who became Jesus of Nazareth, the one who sat upon the throne was addressed in this way. He was addressed as the Lord of hosts. That's the title of God. And so it establishes for us, first of all, the fact of his deity. But it was a glorious scene. And the second fact it establishes, the one I wanted to particularly take up, is this. It establishes for us his pre-existence, that he existed before Bethlehem's stable. He pre-existed because there Isaiah saw him high and lifted up. And it was a scene of glory. So it was the glory of his pre-existence. Now, having said that, I want you just to briefly turn with me to John chapter 17. There are other verses in John's Gospel which portray that, but I want to just take up that theme of the glory of his pre-existence. And we're looking at John chapter 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It's the glory of his pre-existence he is talking about. Now, his mind in John 17 is back in eternity. Well, really, no human intelligence could follow him. And in which God alone exists. And in that solitude, He claims a place for himself, a place of glory, the glory which I had with thee before the worlds were. So there was a glory which he had before the world was. But then, of course, back in that pre-existence, back in that eternity, when God alone was, he had been foreordained for sacrifice. Because the Apostle Peter tells us he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. So way back there where his glory was, he was also foreordained for sacrifice. And in the fullness of time, he came. And he became the incarnate Son. That is to say, he became man. And in becoming man, the Lord humbled himself, and he became poor, and he laid aside the dignities and glories of his high estate. And he came forth from God. But here he speaks of that glory, the glory of his pre-existence. You and I must never forget that when the Son of God stooped to become man, it was an incomprehensible stoop in that you and I could never understand the height from which he came, nor the depth from which he sank. Now let's turn over to the first chapter of John's Gospel and look at another facet of this glory. John chapter 1. So the glory of his pre-existence, let's move on. And he became man. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt, or tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're not dealing with his pre-existence here. In actual fact, we are dealing with his person, who he is. He's the only begotten of the Father. And so what we're dealing with here is the glory of his person. And I want us just briefly to examine what this verse is saying to us. We won't look at all its depths, but we look at some of the things it's saying in order to get the idea which John is trying to put over of the glory of this wonderful person. Now, I want to point out, first of all, that there is a big section of the commencement of this chapter which is in parentheses, in brackets. And that is, from verse 2 to verse 13, that section of the chapter is in parentheses. And you will notice that if you read from verse 1 straight on to verse 14. So let's do that, shall we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt amongst us. You notice those two verses run naturally together. So you have a parenthesis in between. So what you brought together in these two verses, verse 1 and verse 14, what's brought together is eternity, that's verse 1, and time, that's verse 14. The divine, that's verse 1, and the human, that's verse 14. And those things, eternity and time, divine and human, come together in this one person who we know as Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice the comparison by taking these two verses together. Verse 1 and verse 4, 14 rather. We work backwards from verse 1, and we'll work forwards in verse 14. So please follow what I mean by that. The end of verse 1. He was the God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Verse 1 again. And the Word was with God. Verse 14, and he tabernacled amongst us. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, he became in time. So you notice the balance. Human and divine, divine and human, eternity and time brought together in the verses. Now let's look at verse 14 and just bring up some of the things that it talks about. I happened to say on Sunday morning that what the phrase, the word, meant. Let me repeat that. The word. In the Old Testament, the phrase, the word of the Lord came to, is found in many of the prophets. In Hebrew thinking, that became shortened to the phrase, and the word came to. And in Hebrew thinking, the phrase, the word, came to be synonymous with God. So it's a title, a divine title. But of course it has a meaning here in the text. Again, you must remember that God is the invisible God. Because what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians is that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time, says verse 18 of this chapter. But someone has been sent to reveal him. And just as you cannot see my invisible thoughts until they are communicated by and revealed by my words, so no one has seen or can see the invisible God, but he has revealed himself by the word. So as words reveal my invisible thoughts, so Christ, the word, reveals the invisible God. But then it says, the phrase the word is used a little before that. You will notice it's used in verse 1. Please will you notice with me now what it says about the word in verse 1. In the beginning was the word. Please notice how accurate the Spirit of God is. He doesn't say from the beginning, because if he said from the beginning, that would imply that the Lord had a beginning. And from that beginning he started. But what he says is in the beginning. That is, you can imagine any beginning as far back as you like. The creation or anything before it. It doesn't matter. In that beginning, he already was. Now that speaks of his eternity. And the word was with God. And the force of that particular phrase is in the little preposition with. Because it means face to face with. Not alongside of, or in the company of, as I'm in the company of you tonight, and you in my company, but face to face with. Every attribute in one, answering perfectly to every attribute in the other. Every virtue in one, answering perfectly to every virtue in the other. Every quality in one, answering perfectly to every quality in the other. Every power in one, answering perfectly to every power in the other. It is saying to us that the Word is not only eternal with God, but is equal with God. And then it says this, and the Word was God. Now that is absolutely categorical, and no Greek law allows anyone, not even the Jehovah's Witnesses, to put an A in before the word God there. And that is saying to us, he is not only co-eternal, and not only co-equal, but he is co-essential. He is himself God. That's who the word is. And he became flesh. That doesn't mean that he merely indwelt a human body. He did that in his Christophanies. But that isn't what is meant here. It means that there was a definite historical fact in which he became man. We call it the incarnation. He became what he had never been before. But he did not for one moment cease to be what he always had been. That is to say, he became man and he had never been man before. But in becoming man, he never for one moment ceased to become what he always had been, and that is God. So when you look at the person of the Lord Jesus, you're looking at someone who's absolutely unique, because in him, in a mystical way which you and I could never understand, there is combined an absolute divine nature and a perfect human nature in one glorious person. I want to tell you something wonderful again about that. He became what he had never been, but he never ceased to be what he always was. But he's gone back to heaven in a form that he's never been there before, and he has not ceased to be man. He's gone back as man, a glorified man, to the throne of God. That's why we have a sympathetic high priest, because he's been this way and understands about us. I want you to notice something else. He became flesh. It does not say that he took on sinful flesh. That's what we got. But he didn't take on sinful flesh. What the Epistle to the Romans tells us in chapter 8, and the Apostle writes, and he says this, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Mark what he says. Not in the likeness of flesh. Because if he said that, it would mean that his humanity was not genuine. It was in the likeness of it. If he said in sinful flesh, it would mean that he had a nature which was sinful. Sinful human nature. It doesn't say either of those. It says he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He possessed flesh. He was truly human. But it was not sinful flesh. You see, not only does the scripture say he knew no sin, but when it says that, it is using that in the sense not simply that he did not sin. We know that. But it uses it in the sense that he possessed a nature which could not sin. Could not sin. See, the eternal Word, who was the Son of God, was as holy as the Father is. And he could never take a human body which in any way had something of a fallen nature in it. He was absolutely holy. And then it says he pitched his tent amongst us. I like that little phrase because it tells us that his sojourn amongst us was only going to be brief anyway. 33 years, that was it. 3 years of public ministry. Just 33 years. See, he was a homeless stranger here all that time. Then says the writer, we beheld his glory. Now not all who saw him did. Some saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. But these apostles had studied him, scrutinized him. And to some extent they had penetrated the majesty and had seen the glory and the radiance of his grace and the majesty of his truth in all his ways and in all his works. And they said, we beheld his glory. And then it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now that's a title which is used only of God, of God's Son. And it indicates, and John alone uses it incidentally only 5 times, but it indicates that Christ was the dearest object of the Father's heart. He was the one who the Father loved more than anything else or anyone else. And it implies a relationship with God which was absolutely unique. And which existed, incidentally, before his coming into the scene. And then, says the writer, he was full of grace and truth. Perfect balance about him. Not just some grace and more truth. Full of grace and truth. But what's grace? Well, grace has to do with redemption. What's truth? Truth has to do with revelation. So it points him out as the one who is the author of redemption. He is full of grace. And it points him out as the one who is the author of revelation because he is full of truth. Now, in one verse, that's a pretty good analysis which the writer gives us of the glory of his person. Let's go on quickly to chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. So here we are at the first of his miracles. And a miracle is a demonstration of power, amongst other things. And so here we got the glory of his power. Now when John writes about miracles, he calls them signs. Other writers don't. But he does. And 17 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the word sign. And, you know, a sign denotes a miracle which points to a greater revelation than just the actual thing itself. And so what a sign is, as far as John is concerned, it's a proof of divine majesty and authority and power. And so the sign reveals the glory of Christ. And it bears witness to the fact that the Father has sent him. So as you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that time and again, the Lord Jesus points to his signs, his works, as a proof that God has sent him. You'll find him saying that on several occasions. And in fact, in chapter 10, he says, look, if you don't believe me, believe me for my very work's sake. Believe me because of the signs. You see, a sign points to something outside itself. And what it does is it points to the one who performed the sign, and it is saying, look, observe, here is God at work. That's what a sign does. And so here it is in this gospel that they call signs. Now, before the death of the Lord Jesus, there were seven signs. Most of them found only in John's gospel, and John selects them very carefully. And when he comes to the first one, it's the changing of water into wine. So he says, here's a sign. Well, of course, when we look at it, we say, here's the great creator at work. He's taking water, and he's transforming it into wine. Well, now, to get wine out of water, he goes through a long process. The water falls on the ground, and the water goes into the vine, and the vine eventually creates grapes, and the grapes ferment, and so on, and ultimately you've got wine. But he's a great creator, he doesn't need all those processes. And so, spontaneously, straight away, he changes water into wine. He's a great creator, you see. And he can bypass all his processes, because he can create it that way. And then, of course, there was the next miracle. In chapter 4, there was a man came to him and he said, look, my servant is ill, my son is ill, will you come down and heal him? You know, and he thought the Lord Jesus had to come down to where the man was and touch him. And to be present. And I said, the Lord Jesus, not necessarily to come down at all. I can heal him at a distance. If you believe. I don't have to put my hand upon him. I can say the word and he'll be healed. If you believe. And so we get the second miracle. And the lesson it teaches is faith is the answer to blessing. And then, of course, there was that third one where there was a pool, man at the pool of Bethesda, and the Lord Jesus came to the man, he'd been there 38 years, and he was the worst case. And so true to form, just like him, the Lord Jesus went to the very worst case, and he said, man, will you be made whole? And this man's case had defeated everybody else. The Lord gave him legs to walk on. See, there's no case so difficult for Christ. And then, of course, you get the feeding of the 5,000. So here in his hands, the loaves multiplied and the fish multiplied, and there were 5,000 men plus women and children, possibly 20,000 men, and he fed them all, you know, to full. And there was stuff over as well. But that was just easy to him. No problem. Because for 38 years, the same glorious person had fed 2 million people with manna every day except the seventh. And every week of the year. He had fed 2 million people. What were 20,000 to it? And then he walks on the water. So he, in whose hands the loaves multiply, now mollifies the waves. And of course, normally it'd sink. But he doesn't. He walks. Because he's the creator, you see. And these laws are his laws. And they are made to obey him. And then there comes the case with the man blind. That's got a great part in the Gospel of John, because they never could really accept that particular miracle. And here he's at work again. So here's the man born blind, and never but at any time a man born blind being given sight. And he takes clay. He puts it in the man's eyes. Do you know what he's doing? He's the creator. And originally, he had taken dust and he had formed man. And he's at work again. And with his hands, he is forming the eyeballs of this man once more. He's a creator at work. And he says, just go and wash the stuff off, will you? And the man comes back with new eyes. And he sees. You come to chapter 11. He's at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. Ah, he's the resurrection, the life. But I want you to turn to chapter 11 now. And just read with me what chapter 11 says. Chapter 11 and verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Verse 40. Jesus said unto Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" What did he do at Cana of Galilee? He manifested forth his glory. What does he do at the grave of Lazarus? He manifests his glory. And all the way through in every miracle, that's just what he's doing. He's manifesting forth his glory. It's the glory of his power. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, and that clock is going too fast for me. Chapter 17, and we're going to look now at verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And he's looking back upon his life, upon his pathway here. And so here's the glory of his pathway. "The works which you gave me to do, finished. Thyself glorified." That's basically what he's saying here. Now, as he looks back upon his whole life, he doesn't see that there was any evil committed in his life. And he doesn't see that there was any good omitted. You see, the duty of every hour had been perfectly fulfilled by him. No spot in his life, or even any deficiency in his life. And so he says, "I have glorified thee." And he had done that by a life of unsullied fulfillment of the Father's will. And he'd done it on earth. Glorified thee on the earth. On earth, which was a scene of grossest spiritual darkness and of opposition to himself. That's where he had done it. "I finished the work." Oh, do you know, there's a tremendous dignity about that statement. "I have finished the work." Over every man's life in this world, it could be written that his work's unfinished. You listen to how many elderly people, I say it myself very often, "I wish I had more time. There's so much I would like to do." But every man's life eventually ends and his work is unfinished. But of one man, as you look back upon his life, he said, "I have finished the work." Who else could say that but the Son of God? And so certain is the completion of the work that he says, "I have finished it." And he stands by anticipation at the end of his accomplished course. And he looks back upon his life as if it's all been passed. And so certain is the completion that he speaks in the past tense and he says, "Finished." And then he goes to the cross and cries, "Finished." Rounded off to perfection. Nothing more to be done. But here's the glory of his pathway. Verse 1 of the same chapter. "Thence these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee." Father, the hour is... What hour? Well, let's go back, shall we, for a moment to chapter 7, shall we? Chapter 7 of the book. Verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." They would have killed him. They couldn't, because his hour was not yet come. Chapter 8. Verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." See, they came on these two occasions too soon. His hour was not yet come, and they couldn't kill him. But when they did come to kill him, I tell you this, they came too late, because they found that he was dead already. But then notice something else here. Let's go on a bit further to chapter 12. Let's read again. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now the context tells us that he's speaking of dying, corn of wheat falling at the ground, and his being lifted upon a cross. And it's a strange thing to glory in, is it not? A cross. Yet the apostle says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says here, or verse 3 I should have said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he was come from God and went to God. It tells us he knew all that, and he was going back to God. And he tells us of the hour had come for him here. Notice what it says in verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world. So the hour had now come. He had come from God, he was going back to God, but before that hour would eventually be fulfilled, it meant the anguish of the cross, the betrayal, and the suffering of the tree, the hour. And that's what we have in verse 17, verse 1 of chapter 17. But he speaks of his cross as a glory. Now, do you find that amazing? Well, in chapter 12, he says this, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. When the great Napoleon was in Elba, he had plenty of time to think. He wrote some histories, and in it he compared the life of various emperors and compared it with the Lord Jesus. And he wrote something like this. Alexander, Julius Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. On what did we found these empires of our genius? We founded them upon sheer force. Jesus Christ, he continued, Jesus Christ has founded his empire on love. And today there are millions of people who would willingly die for him. It's his glory, you see. The glory of his cross. Finally, and this I must finish. Let's look down a wee bit further to verse 24 in chapter 17. Verse 24, chapter 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And here's the last one. And I want to call this the glory of his preeminence. The glory of his preeminence. You know what the essence of the bliss of heaven is? Well, it's not walking the golden streets. It's not entering through the gates of pearl. The essence of the bliss of heaven is not even being reunited with loved ones who've gone before. The essence of the bliss of heaven is the sight of his glory. That's what it says. That they may behold my glory. And I want to tell you that everything else will pale into insignificance in the light of that. Now, he no longer prays here. You notice that. What he does is he gives expression to his will. I will. Now, you and I dare not approach God in that way. You and I say, if it be thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But he approaches the Father and he says, here, I will. You see, he is speaking as the eternal Son of God, as the equal of the Father, expressing his desire. Now, he uses it in lesser context elsewhere. The leper comes to him, if thou wilt, thou dost make me whole. I will. What's this man going to do, says Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come. If I will. It's his will again. But here he's not expressing it to men. He's expressing it to God. Now there will come an hour just later when he will pray in the garden, not my will but thine be done. And it has to do with our redemption. But here he is expressing his desire and he says, I will. I will that they be with me where I am. He said to some in John chapter 8, where I am, you cannot be. They hadn't believed in him. He says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there he may be also. And here he says, that they may be with me where I am. I want you to notice the evidence of his love for us. He wants our company forever. His joy wouldn't be complete without us. Amazing, isn't it? Such is his love that he finds us necessary for him there. And there forever. He longs for our presence with him in glory. Blessed, blessed Lord Jesus. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And he shall be satisfied. Want them there. That they may behold my glory. Literally the phrase is the glory that is mine. Now notice please what he says here. And I just want to pick this up very quickly. So we don't have any misunderstanding about this. Which thou hast given me, he says. Which thou hast given me. Now, you will notice, please, that that is a different glory to the one I spoke of in first. It is not his pre-existent glory. Because that belongs to him by inalienable right that always was his. But this is a glory which is given to him. A glory which is given to him as the Son of Man, as the incarnate Son. Not the glory of the Word, which is always his. The glory of him, his eternal glory, is never said to be given to him in the New Testament. It's his by right, and his eternally. Neither could it be given to those who believe, because he says, I have given unto them the glory which thou gavest me. That's in verse 22, you notice. No, it's the glory of the divine human nature of Christ. The glory of Christ as the eternal one who became man. The glory of the man who was crucified at Calvary. That's what he's talking about. Now, the writer saw that glory. John did. He wrote his Revelation. And in it, chapter 1, he sees a glorified Lord walking in the midst of his churches. He was walking as man in the midst of his churches, yet still as God. In chapter 5, he sees the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's his glory he sees. In chapter 19, he sees the rider on the white horse coming out. And it's his glory he sees. John was privileged before the day of glory to see his glory. Well, we've not seen it yet. But I tell you what, we're going to see his glory. There's no doubt about it. None whatsoever. No question in the matter. Because he said, Father, I will that they may behold my glory. One day you and I are going to gaze upon the unveiled glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man. May God bless his word. Let's pray. And Lord, that will be glory for me. But even more so, it will be glory for thee. For thou wilt have with thee those who constitute thy bride. Thou wilt present us unto thyself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. My heart will be delighted and will rejoice that thou hast those whom thou hast purchased at infinite cost, perfected, cleansed, made right for thy presence, and made likely to be with thee forever. We